Bless you. We continue this morning our series on the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, said by Jesus right at the start of his ministry. He said these eight statements, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. If you notice, the first one says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And look at the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the two brackets around everything he says, making them one. Today we're doing, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, or they shall receive mercy, or they will be shown mercy, depending which translation you use. But let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, change our love from a spark to a flame. Father God, as we seek to understand your word this morning, teach us, challenge us, reassure us, but above all, mold us and shape us to become vessels of your mercy to a broken world. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the supreme demonstration of your mercy and grace. Amen. After years of thinking and planning and jumping through hoops, the building work at our place has finally commenced. Here's the evidence. Four holes filled with concrete. They will support the posts that will hold up the deck and the extended roof. By your derisive laughter, I guess you're saying that doesn't look much, Steve. But let me reassure you, these holes are significant. They must be. It required an inspector from Midcoast Council to come and inspect them before the concrete could be poured. And when the construction is complete, you won't see these holes or the concrete that fills them. All you will see is a post coming out of the new driveway, rising up to support the deck and the roof above it. And yet those holes are so very important for the entire structure. You see, these holes are a meter deep. They're lined with chipboard to prevent the sand from this area from caving in. In each hole, there's a welded steel cage to reinforce the concrete. The bolts and the fittings which will attach the posts to the concrete will be specially treated to prevent corrosion in the future. And all this will be underneath the driveway when it's eventually laid, and we've eventually chosen what sort of driveway we want. It will be unseen, and yet, as you probably realize, the integrity of the entire roof and deck structure depends on it. The Beatitudes are like that. The qualities which they describe underpin our discipleship. In the Beatitudes, we see Jesus describing those who have joined his kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. What he describes is the unseen foundations of those who become his disciples. Without a secure foundation, our deck and our roof risk collapse over time. Without the underpinning of our discipleship by these Beatitudes, our Christian lives risk unraveling, and our faith risks being shown up as sham. Just as our builder took care to dig the holes, to line them, to reinforce them, to get them inspected and checked and the fixings treated to prevent corrosion, so too God, our King and our Savior, by his grace, builds these Beatitudes into every disciple with his great love and care. You see, they're not a checklist for entry into God's kingdom. They describe the very character that God graciously works in us as we come to Christ, as we come to Jesus in repentance to be united with him. These Beatitudes are the character of the kingdom that God is building. Now, that's not our builder. That's John Chrysostom, one of the early church leaders from the 4th century. He was the bishop of Smyrna, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he described the Beatitudes in this way. He said, from the first Beatitude to the last, Christ was forging a golden chain for us. He said, it starts with the fact that the poor in spirit, the person of humility, will mourn for their sins, and in this way will become meek, righteous, and merciful. And the merciful is bound to become pure in heart, and the pure in heart will be a peacemaker. And with all this, that person will be ready for danger, will not be afraid of calumny and countless tribulations. Calumny and countless tribulations. Lovely language, isn't it? A golden chain. The links held together by God's grace. Each link providing strength and the foundation for the next one. The Beatitudes are a unit, not a menu of options for Christians. They come at the start of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount illustrates how such a foundation plays out in different situations that the disciples face. With the Beatitudes as the disciples' character and foundation, it's obvious how the disciple will respond. Of course, the one who's poor in spirit will not promote themselves above others, will they? Of course, the peacemaker will love their enemies. Of course, the merciful will seek to reconcile when there's a grievance, when there's offense, and will be ready to forgive. The Sermon on the Mount, which includes the Beatitudes, describes what God's kingdom looks like when it's made up of his disciples who've been saved and molded by his grace, not by their efforts. They equip the disciple for life, living their best life, their blessed life indeed. And the blessedness of that life is that it blesses us here and now and in eternity, and it also blesses others, loving them as God does and calling them into his kingdom too. So let's look more closely at today's link in the golden chain that Jesus is forging. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, mercy in its Bible use broadly means responding to the results of sin or fallenness. Responding to the results of sin and fallenness. In other words, responding to pain, to hunger, to distress, to suffering of all kinds, to hurt and brokenness, to relationship breakdown. Mercy responds to those. Grace, which is another Bible word, refers to how God deals with human sin and guilt and fallenness. Not just responding to it, but how he deals with it. That's grace. But we're talking about mercy this morning. It's one of the character traits of God. It's a central Bible theme, and in the Bible we read that God's mercy, his great mercy, doesn't give us humans what we deserve. In fact, he gives us what we do not deserve. And the Bible simply oozes with talk about God's mercy. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. We sang that in our first song today. The familiar Psalm 23, surely his goodness and his mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's God's trademark. In the New Testament, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Bible is full of this trademark of God. I said that in the Bible, mercy refers to responding to the results of sin and fallenness. And in the face of these results, God's response has been mercy. If it wasn't so, humanity would have ceased to exist a long time ago. think of the many times that humanity and the people of Israel have fallen, have turned their back on him, and each time he's been merciful. You might say God's response to humanity defines mercy. God's default position is not punishment and judgment. It's mercy, it's love, it's faithfulness, it's forgiveness. That's his default. His love and mercy reach out, even when in his holiness he must condemn. But God also desires that we show mercy as a characteristic as well, since we are his children. Many times in Scripture, God, through the prophets, chastises his people for being eager to come with sacrifices and ritual and law-keeping, and yet be heartless when it comes to those in need, to the widow, to the orphan, to the stranger. In Hosea, and Jesus quoted this during his ministry as well, God says through his prophet, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful," said Jesus. That was in Luke's version of these Beatitudes. Bear with each other. Forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We are called to show the mercy that God models for us. The prophet Micah, from whose book we read in our first reading today, he lived around 600, 700 BC. And he came from a village in Judah and was very sensitive to the plight of the poor and the needy, which he saw all around him in the rural area where he lived. And his message in his prophecy contains warnings of doom because of the nation's failure to obey God. It spells out the insincerity of the nation. You see, they were obsessed with ritual and sacrifice as the way to demonstrate their obedience and their faithfulness to God. But they forgot the mercy that God had showed them when, as he says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery." They had forgotten God's mercy, and their religious life was a sham. Their sacrifices were empty because their lives were empty of mercy. And the prophet writes, what does God require? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. God's mercy was in evidence throughout the Old Testament. He gave his people the law through Moses so they could understand what God's good purpose was for them and how they should live within that purpose. But of course, God knew that in their fallen nature, they could not live as God intended. In fact, the law served to make them aware of their sin, aware of their sin and their failing. So God gave them the sacrificial system, the system of sacrifices, with priests acting as his, albeit imperfect, representatives. And the priests would repeatedly cleanse the people from their sin and guilt, but the human heart continued to assert itself, scuppering every new start given by God. And then, with the arrival of Jesus, when Jesus came, God himself took on human form in the person of Jesus. God came as that person that had been created, that all people had been created to be. So Jesus came as the perfect human, as the person that God created us to be before we sinned. Fully obedient, living under God's authority, and in perfect relationship with God. But Jesus didn't just come as an example of the perfect person, a sort of look at me, this is how you do it. No, Jesus was fully and perfectly human, experiencing all that we do, being tempted as we are, experiencing tiredness, sorrow, disappointment, and yet without sin. Jesus was also fully God. In Jesus, God came to deal with the sin and fallenness of humanity. Previously, he'd responded to the results of that. Now he's come to deal by his grace with the sin and fallenness and the guilt of humanity. God's mercy had long responded to humanity with patience, compassion, love, faithfulness. But now in Jesus, God has come in grace to deal with sin and guilt once for all. In the letter to the Hebrews, which was the third reading we had this morning, the writer explains how Jesus, being fully human and yet fully God, was able to deal with the consequences of human sin, to solve the problem of the human heart, if you like. He describes Jesus as the pioneer of our salvation, the one who goes on ahead, taking on risk, facing danger and death, suffering as God himself, in order that the sacrifice that he makes is a perfect sacrifice for the entire world. Because Jesus is also human, we and he are family. Jesus, the writer says, is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. See what he writes. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And he goes on, for this reason he had to be made like them, that is us, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, the priests of the Old Testament made sacrifices to mediate God's mercy for their sin and the sin of the people. They sacrificed created things like animals, like olive oil, like fruit, vegetables. They sacrificed created things again and again because they couldn't change the human heart and its inclination to sin and rebellion. Jesus, as fully human but without sin, and fully God at the same time, he mediated God's mercy by sacrificing himself. Not something created, but himself, the one who was eternally begotten, as we say in our creed, the one who was from eternity. And in doing so, in sacrificing himself as fully human and fully God, the mercy and the forgiveness and the atonement he made for us was perfect and complete in every way and needed only to be done once. It settled the eternal debt of the human heart, the penalty that was our due for our sinfulness and our sin. And then Jesus rose from death to show that the eternal death that was our due was now in fact defeated. And no more need we die because of our sin and sinfulness. The human heart, with its inclination for sin and its destiny of eternal separation from God, had been removed by God. He'd given us a heart transplant and been replaced with a heart that beats for God. A heart that God sees as righteous, not because he looks on us, but because he looks on Jesus. He declares us righteous as a result of what Jesus has done. That's the mercy that Jesus won for us. And it's available to anyone who comes in repentance and faith to Jesus. God's mercy responded to our human plight, and his grace dealt with the root cause of sin and guilt, so we can go free from the sentence of sin, because Jesus has borne our sentence, and God looks on us as he looks on Jesus. What a freedom! What a release! Thank you, God. We cannot repay him for what he has done for us. But a love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Paul writes to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's living the blessed life, isn't it? Now, I've deliberately spent a lot of time talking about God's mercy, because that's where we understand and define what mercy is. But the beatitude we're looking at this morning reads, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer. He says that when disciples pray, they say, "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us." The parable of the ungrateful servant that we read in our gospel reading, the second reading we had this morning, seems to suggest that the forgiveness by the master was conditional upon the servant's forgiveness of his fellow servant. So what's going on? Are we forgiven as a reward for forgiving others? Does God show us mercy only if we show mercy to others? What happened to the gospel of grace? Are we in fact saved by work and not by faith alone? Now, when we read and try to understand Scripture, the Bible, we sometimes come across teachings that appear to conflict with one another. But all Scripture is God-breathed. God's word is contained in all of Scripture. So we have to try and interpret God's word as a whole in order to understand the parts that appear difficult. And we need to use the whole of the teaching of Scripture to understand what we're reading. And there's no doubt that when we look across Scripture, God's salvation and mercy are not conditional upon human behavior. Remember, God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, not because they did anything, they'd forgotten about him. And all they did was cry out for help. The psalmist writes of God's mercy, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Jesus himself said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He welcomed those who were considered sinful, those cast out by the religious leaders of his people. He didn't wait for them to reform. They reformed in response to his call and his mercy. Paul's letters speak loudly and clearly about salvation by grace, not of ourselves, he says. It's a free gift, so no one can take pride in their own righteousness. Instead, Paul says, we are God's handiwork. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared for us to do. God saves, teaches Paul, not because, but in order that. He saves not because we are good, because we're not, but in order that he might change us to become the people that he wants us to be. And in Paul's letter to Titus, he writes, God saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. And that same Paul, writing to the Romans, says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the broad teaching of Scripture insists that God shows mercy, he rescues and he saves of his own initiative and not in response to our actions. Any goodness on the part of God's people is always a response to what he has done in their lives. We love because he first loved us. When we come to Jesus for salvation, we come in repentance. We need to agree with God about our sin and our unworthiness. We need to agree with him about our bankruptcy in order for him to forgive us and save us. Remember the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know they are bankrupt. God cannot save if we don't agree with him about our sinful state and about our need for salvation. Without true repentance, God cannot forgive. But once my eyes are opened to the enormity of my offense against God and the greatness of his forgiveness of me, then the injury that others have done to me will appear extremely trifling by comparison. People who have the habit of mercy, people who habitually show mercy, show that they have responded to God's grace and are living in his grace. Those who habitually withhold forgiveness or refuse to forgive, if that's me, then it means that I've not fully understood, I've not fully experienced, and maybe I've not fully accepted God's forgiveness. Because if I did, I would extend mercy to other sinners like me. The ungrateful servant that we read about in our second reading showed that by his unforgiveness that he regarded the sin or the debt of his fellow servant as much greater than his own debt to the master, which it clearly wasn't. So by trivializing his own debt, he showed that he'd not really repented. And so he wasn't really forgiven. And perhaps that's why the master retracted his forgiveness. He showed by his life, by the way he went out and refused to forgive someone who had hurt him far less than he had hurt the master, his failure to forgive, his refusal to forgive, suggested that he hadn't really repented or accepted the forgiveness of his master. During Jesus' earthly ministry, a woman with a sinful past anointed Jesus' feet with an expensive perfume, and those watching were critical of what they saw as a waste of resources. Jesus said to them, "The one who has been forgiven much loves much." You might say, the one who has been shown mercy shows mercy. How aware are you and I of how much our personal sinfulness cost Jesus? How aware are we of the enormity of our offense against God that cost him the cross? In the same way, our actions show our response to what God has done in saving us. We are all equally sinful and rebellious against God. We are all equally saved by his grace. And we show the sincerity of our faith by the way we live for God. In the example of forgiveness and mercy, our readiness to forgive others is a reflection of what we ourselves have received from God. If we refuse to forgive others, what does that say about our understanding of our own sin that we have asked God to forgive? What does it say about my repentance before God for my enormous debt of sin? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Being merciful shows that I have indeed received mercy to live by grace in this life and the next. And how blessed is that? Amen. The music group's going to come up now, and we're going to sing a song, His Mercy Is More. It's one we have sung a few times before, and when we struggle to forgive others, it's always good to remind ourselves how much God has forgiven us and how willing God is to forgive that person. He's at work in us, deepening our mercy, deepening our forgiveness towards others, as we see and experience the depths of his mercy towards us. Shall we stand?
Seated as Doug comes to lead us in prayer.
The Message version of Romans 8:27 and following gives me and you great confidence as I lead you in prayer. It says, "The moment we get tired in waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside, helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans." Please bow your heads and join me in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you as creator and sustainer of all life on this planet and in the universe. We praise you that you are constant and never change. Your faithfulness endures through all generations. We worship you because you are holy and almighty. We praise you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We are in awe that he would come to this sinful world and live as a human amongst us, and yet still maintain his deity. We rejoice in him that he conquered death on the cross and lives forever at your right hand. We are comforted that you have given your Holy Spirit to live inside all those who truly belong to you. We ask that we would always be keeping in step with him as he does his work in pointing us to Jesus. We grieve for our world, which is obviously groaning as it waits for your return.